I'm going to be here until August. And like Henry said, I come from St. Louis. I'm studying at the seminary there in order to be a pastor. It's where my wife is, and long distance is hard. But a little bit about us. Our three favorite hobbies are watching Netflix, reading fantasy literature, and baking bread. So if you want to find out more, I'd love to meet you with coffee or a meal or something, but let's get into God's Word. Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 23. So there's a Bible underneath the seat in front of you, and the text is on page 953. So 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 23. And as you're turning to the passage, I want you to think about the very first time that you entered a church building. The very first time. You might have been 6 months old, or 60 years old, or, you know, maybe this morning is your very first time. But for me, I came to church in the womb, so I don't remember it. But that might not be your story. So as I read this passage, keep that experience in mind, that very first moment of stepping into a church building. So 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 23. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone amongst you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Please pray with me. Father, open our eyes and soften our hearts so that we can see what you have for us this morning in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like I said, I grew up in a Christian home where we went to church every week, and it was a good church in a town outside of Chicago, but for most of my childhood, church was just a place where you got dressed up in uncomfortable clothes, and then you listened to an old person talk for what seemed like way too long, and then you talked to people you didn't know for what seemed like way too long. But as I grew up and entered into young adulthood, I began to understand more about the gospel and about the Bible and about Jesus, and I started to think about church very differently. Instead of a place of discomfort, now the corporate singing and the sacraments invigorated me. And instead of a place of dry sermons, the preachers were offering me precious teaching about Jesus and about the Bible. Instead of a place of unfamiliar strangers, I met people who would become my closest friends and who offered me a space of welcome and belonging. And if you're a Christian, you've probably had this strange feeling before when the church becomes more than just a building or an institution, when it becomes a home and a family. There's this transformation that occurs when a person who's on the outside looking into a church suddenly becomes meaningfully connected to it. It's the difference between a place where you go because you have to go and a place where you want to go. The difference between a boring lecture and life-giving truth. The difference between people you just know and people you love. So when you become a Christian, your experience of the church can transform into something beautiful. In this letter to the Corinthians, Paul's writing to a new church that's experiencing a lot of confusion related to this question. Well, what is the church? And what gives it this transformational power? In other words, what changes a church from a bunch of strangers who have nothing in common to one united family? And in the past few weeks, I know that Pastor Jeff has taught through the earlier parts of the letter where many were quarreling about who was the true leader of the church. Is it Paul or is it Apollos? And others were elevating themselves as, oh, we are the wise ones, the wise Christians. So there was infighting and pride. There was conceit. There was conflict. And I'm guessing that a lot of you have had experiences in the church like that before. We know that we have the very same problems of infighting, of elevating ourselves above others. And even though I've only been here in Canada for 2 weeks, I suspect that Paul is writing about a universal problem that occurs within our churches. We Christians are tempted to arrogant division. And as you've heard, Paul's solution is to flip everything upside down. He says that the way of unity is to place one's faith not in any human pastor or leader, but in God. And the way of wisdom is to be foolishly, recklessly, fully devoted to the God who died, which sounds ridiculous to outsiders. And the way of true power is to be weak for the sake of others, even to the point of boasting in that weakness and in God's power. And as Paul closes this part of the letter, he's really claiming that the church is far more than we think it is. It's that distinction I mentioned, that transformation from the mundane realities of what a church is, it's a building, it's people, it's singing, it's an offering, to the glorious potential of what God intends his church to be when we're united. The church is far more than we think it is. And so in this text, Paul's plea for the Corinthians, and then for us here at Crestwood, is this: because God made one united church, we must know what God made us to be. We must know what God made us to be. And what he's made us to be has transformational power that's unlike anything else in this world. So as we go through this short passage, I'll point out three ways that Paul's teaching us God's beautiful and messy church to be more united, more holy, more wise, more loving, and ultimately more like Jesus. All right? So in verses 16 and 17, Paul starts off by saying that we must know that God made us holy. So let me read verses 16 and 17 again. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So 10 times in this letter, Paul uses the phrase that's at the top of verse 16, do you not know? So evidently the Corinthians didn't know a whole lot, especially about what it means to be a church. But even though we in this day, and especially in this tradition, have volumes of catechisms and theologies and confessions explaining the doctrines of the church, how much did that actually affect your attitude or behavior this morning as you walked into church? I mean, we struggle to connect knowledge with life, doctrine to devotion. And so Paul's trying to help us out by making this very simple but very profound claim. You are God's temple. And then he uses this word, the temple is holy, the church is holy, which is a word we don't often use. But before I get to that word, I should address the many cultural voices who say that the church is the exact opposite of holy. Throughout history, and certainly today, there are those who point out the many, many abuses of the church. Say, priests who have molested children, or pastors who've stolen money. And here we join hands with anyone who points to that and says, that is evil. Because we agree, and we mourn it. This people, this institution, we're not immune from those who sneak in and do things entirely opposite of what we believe is good and just. And so I want to acknowledge right now that for many people, perhaps even you, the church has primarily been a place of pain and manipulation and lying instead of a place of life and truth and goodness. And if that describes you, I want to communicate that Paul is not ignorant of those realities. And in fact, he's writing this letter to correct a lot of it that was going on at Corinth. There's a phrase that may have troubled you in verse 17. Did you catch it? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, on the surface, it's hard to see good news in a God who promises vengeance unless you have experienced the evil of ungodly people doing wicked things in the name of Jesus. then it's good news. Because this promise from God is that he will right all the wrongs that have been done in the church. And fortunately, we believe in a God who will defend his church from those who would seek its ruin or seek to use the church for its own gain. A good God, our God, is a just God. And a just God is a good God. If he wasn't just, he wouldn't be good. So those who molest or steal or manipulate or lie will be destroyed. And for those of us who've been hurt by the church, I'm guessing that's a lot of us, for those who long for the church to be pure, I hope this is deeply encouraging. The concept of holiness may help us here, so let's define that term. In our modern vocabulary, we use the word holy like an insult, sort of, you're holier than thou. So to us, it means being a morally righteous person. But in the Bible, it's the most common word used to describe God, and it's used in an entirely different way. Holiness means utterly unique, and because God is the holy of holies, his presence is a shocking and powerful gift. God's presence is so white-hot intense that anytime anyone sees him in the Bible, they fall on their faces and cry out that they're unworthy. And this is because the whole story of the Bible is this tension between, on the one hand, human beings who are unholy because we reject God, and the holy God who desperately longs to be in relationship with them. So the whole Bible is answering this question, how can this holy God make things right so we can dwell with him? And Paul gives us the answer in verse 16. Did you notice it? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? God has to make us holy so that we can be in relationship with him as his beloved people. And so his Spirit, his presence, his own self dwells, resides, lives within you and within me and within this whole church. Do you not know that God's Spirit dwells within you? And that alone is what makes us holy. Let me connect this to another part of the Bible which might make this concept of holiness clearer. So in the book of Acts, the church begins with this very strange event. Jesus has ascended into the heavens, and all the disciples are gathered in a room together. And all of a sudden, they hear this rushing wind, and they see this fire that splinters out and lands in individual fires over each of their heads. It's very, very odd. It's very odd, but it has this profound symbolism. The author Luke is tapping into the Old Testament story in which God met the people of Israel on the top of Mount Sinai, and he met them with a rushing wind and a pillar of fire. And then when they built the tabernacle, God entered into it with the same signs, wind and fire. And then when they built the temple, the same signs of God's presence, wind and fire. And so Luke is intentional with his imagery, because in those stories, there was one difference. There was only one pillar of fire that came down to show God's presence. But in Acts, that pillar of fire splinters and comes over all of our heads. So God's personal temple presence that used to be restricted to one geographic location is now mobile. God's Spirit takes up residence within the new temple, which is every woman, man, and child that believes in the name of Jesus. And that's why this church building, while it's an amazing blessing to have, it isn't all that important. It doesn't show us God's presence. What's most important is that we who hold the presence of God within us gather together and worship Jesus with a glorious, radiant, attractive, holy light. Did you know that God dwells within us? Not just you personally, but this gathering, any gathering, where there are people who love Jesus. In the ancient world, the temple was a place where people would go in order to meet God. And the same is true of the church, both on Sunday morning, here in this room, in rooms all around the world, and in room and on Monday through Saturday, when we as the church live as little temples, little beacons of God's holiness to our neighbors. So that changes the way that we go to work in the morning. Because any room that you or I enter automatically becomes holy ground. Not because of our own moral achievements, but because of God's holiness within us. It changes the way we speak to our spouses, because their lives are bound to ours as unique joint temples. We're partnering together to display God's presence. It changes the way we speak to non-believers, because we remember that we too were lost and dying, but now that we have the Spirit within us, we long for God's presence to be felt among our neighbors. And it changes the way that we speak to one another, the way that we interact within the church. No longer in arrogance or division, but instead in humility and unity. Humility because we are only holy because God is within us. And unity because we all have the same Spirit transforming us and those around us. So in order for the church to be what God made it to be, to have this transformational power, we must know that God made us holy as his temples, as his presence in the world. But the next verses go in an entirely different direction, because Paul says, we must become fools like God. So let me read verses 18 through 20 again. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Well, we don't often call one another fools unless we're quoting Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings. But if you've spent any time reading the Bible, you've realized that there are entire books that fall into the genre of wisdom literature, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And if you've read those books, you know that it is always better to be wise than foolish. So what is Paul doing here? Why does he intentionally quote verses from Psalms and Job in order to recommend that the path to wisdom is foolishness? Seems strange. I think the answer comes when we realize that Jewish and Greek understandings of wisdom were diametrically opposed in Corinth. So here's the difference. The Old Testament says that all wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord, from knowing that God is God, that he's good, that he's all-powerful, and that we should be in relationship with him. The common Greek wisdom of the day was that there are many gods and many truths, but the only truth that matters is the one that's most persuasive. So there were professional wise people called the sophists who were coming into the church in Corinth and saying, you should really ignore this gospel that Paul is teaching, because it's really ridiculous that God would die on a cross, and even more ridiculous that he would rise from the dead. I mean, come on, people. So in Acts 17, when Paul is in Athens, the debaters listen eagerly when Paul is talking about the Christian God, how he made the world, and how he even sent one man to save the world. But as soon as Paul mentions the death and the resurrection, they start mocking him. So in our passage, Paul is defining wisdom and foolishness in these ways. Wisdom is defining reality by that which is most persuasive and attractive, while foolishness is defining reality by the gospel of the Son of God, who died, who rose again, and who sits on the throne right now. The wise deceive themselves. They're caught in a trap by their own cleverness, because when they look at the cross, all they see is folly and foolishness and idiocy. And maybe that's how you view the gospel, if you're really honest. And if it is, I'd ask you to keep listening, because this message, this good news, is for Christians the most precious truth in the world and is, in fact, the wisest way to live. So we Christians are happy to be called foolish if the reason is because we believe in a resurrected Savior. Paul actually goes further and says that we should become fools. So we should seek to be what those great philosophers DC Talk called Jesus freaks. So how does that work? Well, I think it boils down to this. The gospel presents an upside-down concept of what is wise and foolish. And throughout all the scriptures, we see God surprise us by favoring the losers and the outcasts in order to show his power and mercy. So let me ask you this. When you read the Bible, who does it elevate? Like, who are the heroes in this book? Let's do a quick, unexhaustive survey of the whole book. We have a nobody named Abram, a trickster named Jacob, a murderer named Moses, an enslaved people group named Israel, a prostitute named Rahab, an assassin named Ehud, a coward named Gideon, a womanizer named Samson, a widow named Ruth, a farmer named Boaz, an adulterer and murderer named David, a queen chosen from a harem named Esther, a sheep herder named Amos, an impoverished couple named Joseph and Mary, a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and zealot terrorists named Peter and John, and so on, an unnamed thief on the cross, and then finally, a religious fanatic named Saul, who wrote these words to the Corinthians in chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. That is true wisdom. God is loser-friendly. Why does this matter? And why does it help us as a church avoid the arrogant division that the Corinthians were struggling with? Well, wisdom is found in humility, in thinking rightly about yourself. Not thinking lowly about yourself, about thinking rightly about yourself, about this world, and about the God who sent his Son to save the world with his blood. So the gospel is a surprising and humbling wisdom because God chose to save us in a surprising and humbling way. We, the church, are to model the example of Jesus who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross, for you and for me. Now that is wisdom. So we don't have to lord ourselves over other believers because we follow a God who chose the weak to shame the strong. And we don't have to fight and divide with one another because we all follow the same foolishly wise God, a Savior who made one church to proclaim the wisdom of the gospel to the world. So far, we, on the one hand, we have the church. We have a profound glory to be God's temple, to be his presence in the world. But on the other hand, we're not to honor ourselves, but to live as fools. So how do we put these two things together? On the last verses, Paul says that we must boast in God. Let me read verses 21 and 23. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Earlier in the letter, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And here he tells us not to boast in human beings. And I wonder if you're a bit uncomfortable when you hear Paul use that word, boast, because I get a little bit uncomfortable. We picture someone like bragging or flaunting their devotion to God, which just sounds wrong. And I think it is wrong, so I don't think that's what Paul is saying, fortunately. The King James Version reads it like this: let no man glory in men. And I think that's a better way of phrasing it. Paul actually loves to use this Greek word, especially in Romans, to describe people who find their whole identity in something, whether it's God or something else. So in Romans 2, Paul writes, through Jesus, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice, we glory, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So Paul's conclusion is that the Corinthian church is experiencing all these problems because their lives don't reflect the fact that their entire identity comes from God. He alone is our glory. We glory in him. And then he ends with this amazing declaration. Just imagine being a new church, a new Christian, and hearing these words spoken to you. All things are yours. Well, what do you mean, Paul? They're yours. Everything? Everything. The church has been given incredible teachers to open the word and preach good news. We've been given the Bible. The church has been given the promise of eternal life over death so that death is no longer victorious. The church has been given comfort in the present and hope in the future. The church has been given the gospel. The church has been given God himself. So what Paul is saying is that God made this church, and because all things are God's, all things are yours. That's power. That's true power. And that's glory. Why would we boast in anything else? What else would we want to put our identity in? And also, if all things are ours and we live in a world of need, why would we not share this message of truth and hope and life with other people? In God, we have everything, the glory to transform this world. Like I said, I love fantasy literature. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Pevensey children all enter into Narnia, and they soon learn that they're destined to be kings and queens. And they're eventually crowned at the end of the book, and Aslan, the lion, says to them, "Once a king or queen in Narnia, always a king or queen in Narnia." But then they, you know, stumble through the forest and pop back into England, and they're just children again. And they wonder, are we still kings and queens? Have we just lost everything? Well, the answer is no, you are still kings and queens. Once a king or queen, always a king or queen. And though they look like ordinary British children, there's still royalty in Narnia. Do you see that connection to the church? God has given us everything, even though it doesn't always look like it. The church has incredible power within it. We have life, we have death, we have the present, the future, the very souls of human beings. The capacity to transform lives is here in the church. But our glory is not in what belongs to us, but the one to whom we belong. Our power is not innate, but a gift to share and spread in honor of the one who gave it. So we boast in the Lord because nothing else deserves our boast. We are his, and he are ours. And that should be enough, church. That should be enough. So how does our boasting in the Lord help Crestwood, us, to know that God has made it to be? Well, I think there are two opposite temptations when churches seek to change the world and influence people outside of it. Well, one is the temptation not to boast in anything, to live with this sort of defeatist attitude, almost apologizing for wanting to talk about Jesus and share the good news. That's the path of rejecting God's power. But the opposite temptation is to boast only in ourselves, to think that if we're just clever enough with our evangelism or our events or our programs, then we will be able to change lives by our own talents. But the gospel gives us both the confidence to know that God has given us everything and the humility to rely on him for everything we have. This passage also has ramifications for our individual relationships with God, if you're a Christian, because everything belongs to the Christian. So now I'm speaking to you. Do you fear the world, watching the news and wondering, is it all going out of control? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So now we can be bold in our work. Jesus has said he's overcome the world. Do you wonder at the meaning of life and your place in it? We've been given life, and life eternal. Do you fear death? We worship the one who conquered it. Do you fear the present moment? Well, God has promised to be a very present help in trouble. Do you fear the future? We know the end of the story, and we know that God wins, and he's making all things new. Do you wonder about how are we ever going to be a united church? When we have all these different teachers, we have denominations and traditions and Christian celebrities and books and charities and parachurch organizations. The church belongs to God. It's His. And that's what unites us. So brothers and sisters, I hope that you're humbled by the generosity of our God who gives us everything. And I hope that you're encouraged by the power that He's given us. It's the power and glory and wisdom and holiness to be what God has made us to be. One united church that boasts in nothing else but Jesus Christ. There's a story about Jesus that when he was walking around Jerusalem, he saw the temple. And he said to the Jews who were standing by him, "Destroy that temple, and then in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the writer John says that he was speaking about the temple of his body, and that when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that moment and believed in what he said. He was speaking about the temple of his body, not only his physical body, which was raised in 3 days, but he was using this language that Paul uses later in the book of Corinthians to talk about the church. So in other words, Jesus understood that his death would create God's unique people, and he was willing to suffer the agony of that death in order to make you, in order to make this church, and that's how valuable you are. Jesus was destroyed. He was destroyed in order to build this new temple, this new people, this new presence of God who would proclaim a foolish gospel of a crucified and risen Savior and who would forsake their own glory because they've already been given everything. We're just a bunch of broken and flawed and sinful people. But when God is here, when God is in us, we are one church. We're one family. We're unified only and utterly by our love for Jesus. So that's why we're here this morning. That's what we'll be as we walk out of these doors, as we work, as we play, as we rest, as we talk. We are little temples, little fires shining in the darkness together as one church. Let's pray, people. Father, we thank you for the amazing and awesome dignity of being your temple. Thank you that I can be here to be a part of this Crestwood temple here. Would you help us, Lord? Would you remember your gospel, your power, and your love? In Jesus' name, amen.